Okay, this sermon comes with a Miranda warning that I need to, according to the laws of the land, read to you. You have the right to remain silent. You have the right to ask questions. I have the right to refuse to answer your questions if there's a more appropriate time to answer those. And if it takes 2 weeks to get through the outline, that's cool too. So feel free. If you're going to have some questions, and some of them will be better deferred, either till later in the sermon or till the next week. But do feel free to jump in. You've been duly warned. In my Western Civ class this week, we are covering Christianity. It's kind of great. I went through the Bible over the weekend and pulled out all the great verses in the New Testament that if you wanted people to know about what the New Testament's about, these would be the verses. It's only five pages, so if you want, I can email it to you. But as I'm looking at the early church, I'm noticing even secular textbooks are impressed with what the early church did. In fact, some historians even blame Christianity for overthrowing the mightiest empire the world had ever seen up until that time. Believe it or not, the rise and fall of the Roman Empire blames Christianity as a major contributing factor of the fall of Rome. And the New Testament church was kind of amazing because, being persecuted, they did overturn the whole order of the world. While being fed to lions and used as light bulbs and other kinds of nasty things. And people did say, behold how they love one another. People went from darkness to light. If you think about it, they had no church buildings. They had no study Bibles. They didn't even have a Bible. They had no theology books. Oh, maybe that was the good thing. No Christian radio. No, music stations, none of the stuff that we kind of consider essential for Christianity today. Yet people would be exposed to Christianity and their lives would be unbelievably revolutionized. And then they would go out and demonstrate incredible love, incredible peace and patience and joy in the midst of adversity, a humility that was astounding by Greek standards, and a self-control that enabled them to face death with, songs and hymns. So those things, if you have any idea what they are, the fruit of the Spirit. The thing that they had, that is never in short supply, is the Holy Spirit. He was flowing through their lives, accomplishing his goal, setting them free from sin, and their world got turned upside down. So this little cynical bent in me kind of looks at my society today, of course outside this room, and kind of says, well, what happened to the Spirit of God? Where is the fruit of the Spirit? Where is this supernatural love? Where are people saying, behold how they love one another? Where is this joy in the midst of trials? Where are these things that the Spirit is supposed to produce? And I'm not the only one who shares this opinion, but if you look at most pollsters, they would kind of conclude that when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, modern American evangelicalism is experiencing a crop failure. That people just aren't plugged in, tuned in, and the Spirit isn't doing his work in their lives. The Spirit of God is supposed to be one of his major things to set people free. And Neil Anderson's Bondage Breaker is still 10 years later a great bestseller because people are still in bondage. They just haven't kind of figured out how they're supposed to work with the Spirit. And it's not because there's any lack of stuff on the Spirit. I think it's more, well, we'll see, a lack of the correct kind of response that you're supposed to have to the Spirit of God. You can kind of view the Christian life for a lot of people as you're playing pin the tail on a donkey on a mountaintop in the dark. And, any misstep can get you hurt. A couple tragic missteps can get you killed. And you're blind, you don't really see where you're going. And you have people standing around you shouting, or voices, all you hear is voices going this way, go that way, and it's kind of confusing, you're not really sure which way to go to safely get the tail on the donkey or to your objective of safety. So what I wanted to do today is kind of look at the role that the Spirit has in our lives and give you some tools to kind of filter out those various voices or other influences that can cause you to head in the wrong direction to do damage. And I'd even like to give you some things that help you take off the blindfold and help you see clearly what it is God wants you to do. I mean, it'd be great to have a God that could say, do this, don't do this. This is really good for you, this is bad for you. And every decision you had to make, it's like, hey, I know the future, this is the way to go. I know what you're made for, this is what's best. It'd be great to be able to have a constant guide to show us just what's the best way to go. And I think God actually wants to have that kind of relationship with us. He wants to be in our lives. He wants to be able to prompt us to do what is part of His plan, and He wants to help us avoid the pitfalls so we don't get hurt. For those of you who are just joining us, I gave you the sheet from a previous time. The original intent was to go through the previous outline that I just gave you, the two-page one, on how the Spirit works in the body in a day. So we've been taking about 4 months to go through it. Of course, we had some breaks for Christmas and stuff like that. And Roman numeral, I guess it's four in the back, we're talking about how... the greater Susan, for a second. Thanks. We please God as we walk in wise, Holy Spirit-powered love, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Thank you. Actually, that's on the top of your sheet. I knew it was there somewhere. And we've been looking at what it means to walk in wisdom, what it means to walk in love, and I want to today kind of focus on what it means to walk in the Spirit. If you're walking in the Spirit, you're doing one key thing, and this is how you can tell whether you're walking in the Spirit or not. And it's out of Romans 8:13. It's going to come down below. You don't have to write it down. You're putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's kind of the hallmark of someone who is actually plugged into the Spirit, walking according to Him. So you could go up to the top. We're working on how to please God, and the Spirit of God is trying to build together individual members of the body to a temple in which He can dwell. He not only dwells in each of us individually, He dwells in us corporately. But He only dwells in us corporately as we have a temple prepared for Him. So one of the analogies in Scripture is the New Testament believers are stones, we're blocks, and the Holy Spirit is there chipping off the rough edges and making it so we can fit together. And as we properly fit together, He will dwell in our midst just like He dwelled in the Old Testament temple. Another metaphor, that was out of 1 Peter, metaphor that's used in Ephesians, which we saw earlier in the book, is we are a body. And as we're linked together properly, everybody's supplying what they're supposed to, the Spirit of God kind of is able to work His way through us. And the nerve connections are all set up, and the body does what the head of the body wants. Jesus is the head of our body. We are His body, the church. And He communicates His will to the body through His Spirit. That's the Spirit's job when He's here on earth. And the Spirit communicates His will through two things, the Word and through people who are properly submitted to Him. So we're going to look at those two today, probably more on the Word part this time, and another time we'll look at if we don't get to it, how He works through body members. So let's take a look at the verse up at top. Ephesians 5:18, it says, "Don't be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but instead be filled with the Spirit." So it's, you kind of have an either-or thing. What's the relationship between them? How is being drunk with wine similar to being filled with the Spirit? Well, if you think of someone who is drunk, they've got something inside them that's basically controlling them. The wine. It's in them, it's filling them, it's controlling them. And earlier in the book, we kind of saw the fact that filling is a metaphor used for control. The glory of God is going to fill the earth, it's going to control it. If you ate 12 Burger King Whoppers, you'd be full of Whoppers, and those Whoppers would be controlling what you do. You wouldn't go play soccer on the beach if you just finished eating a dozen of these things, because otherwise you'd lose it. So they'd really be controlling you. Well, people who are filled with the Spirit are controlled by the Spirit. And then Paul's going to go on to say in our passage in Ephesians 5:19, what some of those results are. And there are actually four of them listed. Verse 19, you'd speak to one another. You'd sing and make melody in your heart to God. You'd give thanks always, and you'd be submitting to another. Four marks of someone who is filled or controlled by the Spirit. Well, as Paul penned these words to the Ephesians, a lot of people think he was sitting in a prison cell, and either earlier that morning or afternoon or next day, he penned a letter to the Colossians on a similar theme. And in Colossians, he said in verse 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And if you let that happen, these are the results that will happen. You'll be teaching and admonishing one another. You'll be singing in your hearts to the Lord. You'll be giving thanks to God the Father. And then he addresses the issue of submission. Wow, anybody see what went on there? Similar results to being filled with the Spirit or being controlled by the Word. If you are filled with the Spirit, these things happen. If the Word of Christ dwells in you richly, these things happen. You would tend to kind of make the connection that, oh, these might be the same thing. Then when you discover that the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Truth, it goes, duh, it's the same thing. The Spirit communicates His will, either objectively through the Scriptures or subjectively in our experience. And when He's doing that, these are the results that happen. It doesn't matter if you're in Colossae or Ephesus, you'd have the same kind of results. So hence the little line on the top of your page that joins, filled with the Spirit, being the Word of Christ dwelling in you. And you can ask about that later if you so wish. So the Holy Spirit is, in one sense, considered, in some circles, the forgotten member of the Trinity. I mean, everybody knows about Jesus, and when you hear about prayer, you know about the Father. And if you're in conservative Christian circles, you kind of shy away from the Spirit, but that's for those other people. But He's an essential part of our life, and we kind of need to understand how He works. I forget how long ago it was that we talked about grace being the coin of the realm of heaven. Grace is what enables you to transact or do business in the spiritual realm. It's like you went to Switzerland, where they only accept Swiss francs. So if you had dollars or euros, you can't do any business there. And if you had a rich uncle who lived in Switzerland, and he takes you around and helps you enjoy all the things, he's always paying for it because he's the guy who's got the Swiss francs. And that's kind of how, when we get into the spiritual realm, the Spirit of God's our rich Swiss uncle. And He provides all that we need. He knows all the good spots. He knows what's best for us. And He pays for it with His grace. He's the dispenser or mediator of God's grace. He's also called the Spirit of Grace. For those of you in the online Bible, all you have to do is type in Spirit of, and then you'll see like a dozen different ministries that He has in the New Testament in believers' lives. And I'm going to touch on about half of those here today. Three things in particular I want to look at. The Holy Spirit is God's, Roman number one, agent in motivating, guiding, and energizing us to our highest good. I'm going to key in on the middle one, but I'll touch on the other two right now. When God gives the power and desire to do His will. And one of the hallmarks of Christianity and Judaism is that it's about choice. God says, you know, take a choice. You can pick your choice. You can pick your consequences. You know, it's like it's not predetermined. There's all these incentives to pick the right choice. But the interesting thing is He even gives the desire to make the right choice. Philippians 2:13, a verse we looked at in toil. God works in you. This is why we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because it's God who works in us, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. When the Amplified Bible says, God gives you the desiring as well as the doing of His good will. So all we have to do is cooperate with Him. He's there. He's trying to move us in the right direction. And all we have to do is cooperate. We're kind of like the little kid, though, sometimes, whose parents are kind of trying to move him down the hall to a surprise birthday party, where there's, you know, this cake and part, you know, presents and all the friends and everything's there. The kids say, well, I don't want to go. I don't want to do this, right? And if they would just cooperate with the parent, they would have a better time and the kid would have a better time. But instead, what we tend to do, there are three things you can do with the Holy Spirit. You can quench Him, you can grieve Him, and you can insult Him. We tend to do that. Sermon number three, and we'll eventually get to that. But He's there trying to help us get to what's best for us, and we're there normally digging our little heels and saying, no, I know what's best, I don't want to go. But the nice thing is He even gives you the desire to do it. So in order to go in the wrong direction, you really have to put some effort into it, and somehow we still manage to do that. From the discipleship passage that some of you have studied on the Holy Spirit in Romans 8 and Romans 12, there are four or five different ministries that are worth touching on. The Holy Spirit is, the word for Spirit is pneuma, or breath, like a pneumatic tire, it's got air in it. Pneumatology is the study of the Holy Spirit. It's also some, what do they call it in medical terms, when a guy specializes in lungs?
Astro?
Let's see, reading.
Thoracic.
Anyway, there was some word that kind of matched it. I can't remember what it is. But if you think about it, the thing where your lungs are is supported by your ribs. And the major ministries of the Holy Spirit are listed under Roman numeral 1 for you. He regenerates us. He indwells us. He baptizes us. And he seals us. Those are the first four. And that's kind of where most people stop. If the major ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Scriptures is the S squared, the second S, he sanctifies us. And what you see him doing as you look in the Scripture, he sets us apart both with individuals and corporately so God's purposes can be accomplished in our lives. So rib squared, that last S is doubled for seal and sanctify. And the big step that it talks about in the Scripture is his ministry in sanctifying us. So that's why we'll talk about it now. The Holy Spirit is really the true spirit guide. And one of the things that New Age folks really get off on is they have a spirit guide, which by and large is usually a demonic spirit that's guiding them. It's a real world out there, folks. Be careful. The true one is the Holy Spirit, and he guides us. That's his purpose. In John 14, when Jesus was in the upper room with the disciples and he's about to go to heaven, and you're kind of getting sad that he's talking about leaving them, he says, hey, I'm going to send you a comforter. I'm going to send you someone to help you out. And it's even better for him to be there than it is for Jesus to have stayed with them. Think about that. Would you rather have the Holy Spirit, which we've got, or would you rather have a living and breathing Jesus in our midst? Well, we'd all want the one we can touch and feel. But Jesus said it is actually better to get the Holy Spirit than it would be to have him with us in our midst. Obviously, we need a little better understanding of how to get hold of the Spirit if we were going to be able to honestly say, yeah, having the Spirit in my life is even better than sitting in the same room with Jesus Christ. He said in John 14:7 to the apostles that the Spirit of truth would dwell in them. He's called the Helper in John 15. He's going to testify of Jesus. And in John 16, he says he's going to guide you into all truth. This is a promise specifically to the apostles, and this is why we have a New Testament. It was the fulfillment of this promise, the apostles getting the Holy Spirit were able to write the things about Jesus that we have recorded in Matthew through Revelation. In a more oblique sense, we can enter into some of that. He guides us, and we'll talk about that a little later. This passage in Isaiah 30, which a lot of people kind of take out of context, but it's something that actually we can enter into in some way. First, in the beginning of the chapter, God is chastising the nation of Israel. Woe to the rebellious who take counsel but not of me, who devise plans but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. So God's getting on their case because they're making their plans, they're taking counsel, but they aren't consulting his spirit. This is even back in Old Testament times. And he said, verse 21, after they kind of repented and turned around, you shall hear a word behind you. This is the way. Walk in it. This is the way. Walk in it. Sometimes it gets really faint. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. So this is this guiding that God had kind of promised where you can kind of know the way you're supposed to walk in. Another verse on the Spirit of God dwelling in us, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Don't you know that your body, this is your physical body, is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you and you have from God? You've got this little divine spark bouncing around inside you. You think of yourself as a clay, you know, model, clay figure. There's not a whole lot of life there. And you've got, you know, mind, will, and emotions. You've got a body. But you're missing this dynamic of a spirit. You're spiritually dead. Well, God comes with his spirit and kind of pops that little spirit in you. And lo and behold, you become animated. You know, if you want to do the Adam on the Sistine Chapel thing, goes, and all of a sudden you now have the Spirit of God within you. You who were spiritually dead now have a spiritual life. You have the Holy Spirit and you now have the capacity to relate to the high and lofty God who is out in eternity past and eternity future. You're regenerated, you're born again, and your body has the Spirit of God within it. 1 Corinthians 3 talked about us as a church body have the Spirit of God within us. Two temples, 1 Corinthians 3 and 6. So, God's Spirit, his purpose is to guide us in truth. That's his thing. He's the Spirit of truth. And he will never operate independently of that truth. See, if we're unable to discern and follow as God's objective revelation, we certainly can't discern his subjective revelation. all of us want to have this little angel or spirit on our shoulder saying, this is the way to go. That's subjective revelation. That's stuff that varies from one person to the other in different times in your life. Like, you know, what job you should take, who you should marry or not marry, where you should live, you know, what you should do. All those things are subjective expressions of God's will. And, you know, they're varying interpretations about how much leeway you have in terms of, you know, is there one best way, or are there multiple directions? It really doesn't matter how specific you want. You want to be able to be tuned in to, if God wanted to tell you something, you could hear it. But if you are unable to hear him on the stuff that's really clear and objective, I can almost guarantee you, you will not be able to hear him on the subjective stuff, because your ears are stuffed. Why are your ears stuffed? Because you've taken the world and popped them in it. Paul had this problem in trying to talk to the Corinthians, who were, you know, one of the more carnal churches in the New Testament. And they were carnal because they were stuffed with the world. They had no appetite for God. It's like if you kind of go into a great banquet and you stop off at McDonald's or Burger King and stuff yourself with other food, by the time you get to the banquet, you're not hungry. Right? Similarly, if we are stuffing ourselves with the world, and we have the world's values filling our mind, the world's values and filling our daytimers, then where's the room for God? And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. He can't know them because they're spiritually discerned or sought out. Now, some people think this verse means that once you become a Christian, you have this hotline to God and you automatically know the truth. And that the unbelievers can't know truth. I was kind of surprised when my Hebrew prof told me that the best commentaries on the book of Genesis and Exodus were written by an atheistic Jew called Umberto Casuto. And my prof had gone to Oxford, and I went and got hold of these books that he'd heard about there, and they're on my shelf. And when I have a tough question on Genesis or Exodus, I go to Umberto Casuto, and he nails the argument. He can trace the argument through, you know, without a problem, in ways that most believers haven't a clue as to how to trace the argument through. And my professor, when he was at Oxford, had asked his professors, who, you know, were nailing these arguments, this is what the book says, do you guys believe this? I mean, believe this stuff? And they said, no, that's what it says, but we don't believe it. We don't buy it. But it's clearly, that's what it says. And it's not that unbelievers have trouble understanding the word. It's that they are not motivated to accept it and believe it. And believe it or not, believers have the same problem. The issue, by and large, isn't, you know, wow, what does this say? As so much as, do I really want to buy it and accept it and apply it and make it part of my life? The Corinthian church didn't want to. And he basically says, I had to relate to you as carnal, natural men because you were such babes in Christ. This word for spiritually discerned was used of the Bereans, who were more not liberal-minded than those of Thessalonica, because they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures. That word for search is the same word for sought out daily to find out whether these things Paul was telling them were true. I think one of the key verses that highlights this concept of getting additional insight from God is John 14:21. He who has my commands, everybody got his commands? Oh yeah, I got a whole book of them. It's called the New Testament. We got them. I've even memorized bunches of them. I've studied them. I've done the discipleship passages. You know, I even went through the toil thing. I put them in affirmations and memorizations and all kinds of other things. I've got them. No problem. Oh wait, there's more. And keeps them. Oh, that old keepy part. He is the one who loves me. He's the one who's loyal to me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I should have kind of boldened that manifest thing. If you want more revelation of who God is, if you want to know him better, if you want to know his will, if you want him deeper in your life, then the key is obedience. And it goes back to C. If you're unable to discern and follow his objective revelation, you're certainly not going to get more from God. He just isn't going to give it. Because it's twofold. It's more important for you to learn, get the basic thing down. Frequently, if God did give us more specific revelation about his will for our lives, we probably wouldn't value it or want it, and then he's got to hold us accountable for more truth that we rejected. That's one of the reasons Jesus started speaking in parables, is to shield people from the truth. who were not being receptive to it. So the Holy Spirit is God's agent. He motivates us to do God's will. He guides us to do His will. He even energizes us to do God's will, and that's our highest good. Oh, I should have done stand at the door and knock. Okay. And we have fellowship with Him. Just missed my cue there. Okay. So, you get the impression that He is the Spirit of Truth. John 14:7, He calls Himself, or Jesus calls Him, the Spirit of Truth. So, one of the things that the Spirit of Truth does in our lives is He sets us free from sin. And if a person is still chained to their sin, they haven't gotten clued into how the Spirit of Truth sets them free from sin. They've either grieved or quenched or even insulted the Spirit of Grace, which is what Roman 3 is about. Even this church at Corinth that had its problems, God was trying to correct those problems by having Paul write them this letter. And in 1 Corinthians 6:11 he says, "But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." That's the AV translation. Those tense, verb tenses there, for those of you who like these kind of things, are aorist. They're undefined action. It's the ongoing, just the fact that this happens. It doesn't say it was past, present, or future. Things in their lives happened in the past. Things in their lives were happening in the present. Things were going to continue in the future. And the Greeks had a tense for it. It's called the aorist tense, and that was the perfect one to be used there. It's frequently translated in the past in your English Bibles, but it has, you have to pick up the actual nuance of the tense from the context. Now back to our regularly scheduled sermon. A, we must choose to yield to the reprogramming ministry of the Holy Spirit. He will not sanctify us against His will, our will. He will not do that. He does not violate our will. He's given it to us and it's still ours. And we have to choose to use it as He has directed. So here's the key verse on, I think, being led by the Spirit. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. These two verses go hand in hand. Verse 14 describes the reasoning and say verse 13. Those people who are led by the Spirit are those who are being guided by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the flesh. What's the deeds of the flesh and how do you put them to death? Well, if you, some of those of you in the Romans Bible study, might recall that the flesh is a desire for the temporal. And the flesh is the thing that trips us up. Just think of a hunk of steak, it's temporal, doesn't last very long, that's the flesh. And a desire for the temporal things messes us up continually. That desire manifests itself in deeds. One of the key lessons of life is to understand why we do what we do. And the answer is, we do what we do because we want to. Ah, there it is, mystery of life solved. Then why do we do what we do? Why do we want to do that? Because we think it's going to be more beneficial if we do it than if we don't do it. It's that simple. The short-term gratification is better than any long-term value. So we do the short-term. And the desire for the temporal, the short-term thing, is the thing that messes us up continually. And we have to learn how to put that to death. All right, how do you put it to death? Well, Romans 6, 7, and 8 kind of give you a clue as to how these things are supposed to work. So I know a number of you are writing a study of 6 and 7. You get to 8, you can finish it off. But the key thing is that you have to change the way you think about things. I started this series in Ephesians 4 with the story of my trip to Switzerland. They said there were three things that I kind of wanted to tie into it. Walking in love, walking in wisdom, and walking in the Spirit. The reason I'm here today is because of three decisions I made back when I was there in Zermatt. Walking in love was I had some commitments back at school to finish up for my last semester. There were people counting on me. I was being other-centered. And I made the decision not to stay in the mountains, being a ski bum by day and barfly by night, and to go back because there were people counting on me. Walking in wisdom is the thing that kept me from falling into the crevasse when I was climbing up to ski down the Powder Bowls on the north face of the Matterhorn. I didn't follow the instruction, even though it was against my natural tendencies, boom, you know, I'd be there waiting to be discovered by an archaeological expedition in 400 years. Zermatt man, you know, it's like, he's got these strange things on his feet. Maybe figure out what it is. The third one was, when I went over there, I took one book with me and actually read it. Normally when I go on vacation now, I take, you know, a briefcase full of books and never look at them. You know, I still would have looked down and I still don't look at them. But this time I just took one. It was a real thin little volume, a guy whose theology I only half agree with now. It was called The Normal Christian Life by a guy called Watchman Nee. And he spent a lot of time in a chapter that I just could not get, focusing on reckoning yourself dead to sin. And, you know, this is back in the days when I had most of my brain cells, and I used to get stuff, but I was looking at the stuff and I couldn't get it. You know, I'd go skiing, come back, sit in my room, and you know, I didn't want to go down and party, and I'm there, I pull out this book, and I read this thing again. It still doesn't make sense. I think about it, I meditate on it, I'm trying to figure it out. I just couldn't get it. And eventually, it began to dawn on me what it meant to reckon yourself be dead to sin. You know, to believe the truth that God had said. And then things in my life began to change. It was kind of a turning point, that and putting my career on God on the altar, which God keeps asking me to do, or kept asking me to do, probably still does, were hallmarks in why my life went better than a lot of my contemporaries, Christian-wise. Because I decided to believe the truth that if God said those things had no hold on me, they had no hold on me. Putting to death the deeds of the flesh is believing the truth of the Spirit of God and having that destroy the lies of Satan. It's the Romans 12, 1 and 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind kind of thing. You believe the truth of God as your value system, not your experience, not your desires. And then you become a child of God. If you, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. What translates body as flesh, sarx, it's the Greek word behind it. If you see anybody claiming that they are led by the Spirit of God, you can say, oh, really? Tell me, how has he led you to put to death the deeds of the flesh? Tell me about it. How has he changed the way you used to be to the way you are now? How has he gotten rid of self-destructive habits? How has he gotten rid of self-centeredness? How has he made you other-centered? How has he made you self-sacrificial? Tell me how he's put to death the deeds of the flesh. Because I want to hear how people are led by the Spirit. Usually when people say they're led by the Spirit, you know, God told me to do this and I went and did it and had a great time. It doesn't really work that way. So, under Roman numeral 2a, second point down there, the transform value system habits is a mark of being led by the Spirit. We are transformed into the same image, that's Christ, from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. He's in the business of changing us, and the thing that he changes is our values. And that is the key to living the Christian life, having a set of transformed values, which eventually lead to transformed actions, which eventually lead to transformed habits, which leads to transformed Christ-likeness, which leads to glory. And it's an ongoing process. It's not a one-step thing. It keeps going on. One of the most popular editions of the Bible is called the Living Bible. I'm sure a lot of you came in. It's a paraphrase. And now they have the New Living Bible. And there are actually people who are paying to have this paraphrase translated into other languages, which is idiomatically incorrect for their culture. It's a crazy program. But you don't really need to translate the Living Bible because we've already got them. Right here we have the New Living Bible. Look around. You're seeing it. This is it. We are the Living Bible. 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul says, you are to them, Corinth, this is a letter to Corinth, when they're doing a little better, you are an epistle of Christ. You're written by the Spirit of the living God on the heart. The Holy Spirit is writing a new chapter in God's revelation. It's your life. On your heart, he's writing a value system that you follow and obey. This was promised in the New Covenant, in the Old Testament, that God was going to take out that heart of stone, which was resistant and, you know, kind of shook its little finger in God's face, and instead he was going to put his laws right within their heart so people would make their decisions according to God's law. You guys all know what the incarnation is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We are supposed to, as disciples, imitate the incarnation. to the toil sheet on the survey of discipleship. And the word is supposed to be fleshed out in our lives. The Spirit writes it on our heart. We obey it. Lo and behold, we have a new epistle, a new living Bible. You're it. So that's the essence of being led by the Spirit, of having the Spirit change your value system. B, the Spirit does not operate apart from His Word. Jesus said to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in My Word, you're My disciples indeed. You shall know the truth. It's knowable, and the truth shall make you free. It's doable. You can know what God wants, and you can do it. He who has My commands and keeps them is the one who God could manifest Himself to. Obviously, God intended people to be able to keep this. He provides the help to make it happen. We have to provide the decision to go along with His help. One of the first times Jesus stood up in His hometown in Nazareth and spoke from the Scriptures, He read a passage out of Isaiah, and He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon Me, because He's anointed Me too, among those things, set at liberty those who are oppressed. Where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty." It's actually one of the verses. Oh yeah, there it is. 2 Corinthians 3:17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." People are free, free not just from the law, but free from sin. That's the one that really counts. They're free to do what God wants them to do. They're no longer bound by their habits. They're no longer bound by their past. They're no longer bound by bad parental programming. They are free, and they can do the things that God designed them to do. Holy Spirit is greater than any past history or stronghold or present power that we face. One of the things that the Spirit of God does is He casts out demons. Great verse for you to remember. We're going to talk about spiritual warfare in a couple weeks, I think. 1 John 4:4, "You of God, little children, have overcome them, because greater is He that is in you than he that's in the world." Who's in us? Spirit of God. Who's in the world? Spirit of Satan, sort of legion of demons. Who's greater? Spirit that's within us. What's the result of it? We overcome all kinds of opposition. Even in the midst of trials, blessed are you, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Little spot that even in the midst of struggling, you get glory for doing that. Okay, so God's agent wants to motivate us, guide us, and energize us. It's the Spirit of truth that sets us free from sin. He's working in us to cause us to want that. He wants to guide us. Why don't we all just do what's wonderful and perfect and what's in our best interest and live happily ever after? Because of Roman numeral 3. We have a choice. We can fight or follow God's Holy Spirit. It'd make a lot more sense to follow Him and cooperate with Him, because He is bigger than we are and knows where all the goodies are. So, three things you can do to the Holy Spirit, at least New Testament believers can do to the Holy Spirit. We'll probably come up with more of these. Are three biggies. Quenching the Spirit. How do you quench the Spirit? 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Do not quench the Spirit. Okay, great. I'm going to quench the Spirit. How do I do that? Doesn't tell me. Well, the very next verse gives us a little clue. Do not despise prophecies. Okay, what were prophecies? It was the Spirit of God speaking through accredited spokesmen in the early church to make His will known, because they didn't have a New Testament. So the Spirit of truth was guiding people to actually say what the Spirit of God wanted them to say. By refusing to listen to those, by putting the hands over the ears and say, "I can't hear you," they were actually quenching the Spirit. They were not letting the Spirit of God communicate to them. Back in those days, happens the same way today. The Spirit of God communicates to us with truth. It can revolutionize our lives and set them on fire, light them up, but we can quench them, just like, you know, throwing a bucket of cold water on them, by refusing to listen to God communicate. How does He communicate? Via His Word, your quiet time, sermons, other members of the body that He dwells in. Can communicate truth. And one of the big things we saw in Ephesians 4 for the body building itself up was we have to speak truth to one another. But by quenching that truth, by not wanting to hear it, you quench the Holy Spirit. Second way you can respond unfavorably to the Holy Spirit is by grieving Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I tend to use the word grieve when somebody close to me that I liked died, to qualify those things. But that doesn't happen all the time. But the biggie is when a purpose that I have gets frustrated. You know, when something I was hoping to have happen gets dashed, we grieve. We're experiencing a sense of loss. And To understand how the Holy Spirit works, you have to say, what is he trying to do? He's trying to build a temple. He's trying to cause Jesus to be glorified in our midst. He's trying to get us so Jesus can reward us. He's trying to get us so we will glorify God and God will look good in the lives of eyes of others through our lives. He's trying to do all that. In the book of Ephesians, every time you see him, he is involved in a unity-building activity. It's one Spirit, one Lord, one Spirit, one baptism. The Spirit seals us. He saves, you know, he does all these great things for us. All those are designed to create a unified body. And every time you see the bad guys in the book of Ephesians, demonic forces, they are trying to do the opposite, create disunity, self-centered behavior, lies, so on. And there's this battle that's going on in the book, and you know, we're the chessboard over which this battle takes place. So the Spirit of God is trying to do a work of building the body and creating unity, and we grieve him by engaging in self-centered behavior that prevents him from dwelling in our midst and building up our body. And then the third one, the one you can do a whole sermon on because it's going to go against some of frequently people's preconceptions, is we can insult the Holy Spirit by going back to the way we were. Hebrews 10:29 talks about how much greater punishment do you think those people who deserve, who have kind of trampled underfoot the Son of God and insulted the Spirit of grace. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who had accepted Christ and were now being tempted to go back to the way they were. It's a major theme in the book. And the author writes it to say, don't go back to the way you were. And he gives these warning passages and says, if you do, you're going to miss out on what God has, and if you do, there are going to be negative consequences. And the climax keeps going up and up. And they would be going back to Judaism the way that they were and losing all the benefits that they have in Christ. You know, they wouldn't undo their justification, but they would surely miss out on God's benefits. And it says the Holy Spirit is trying to cooperate, I mean, work in their lives to move them towards Christ-likeness. It's another whole book. And by going back to the way they were, they would be insulting the Spirit of grace, the one who had been at work in their lives, and they just kind of refused to go any further with him, and they instead they went back to the way they were. Well, that's something we can kind of relate to, because we're always tempted to go back to the way we were. And if you do any of those things, you miss out on the freedom that he offers you, you miss out on the direction that he offers you, you miss out on the intimacy, you miss out on having his power, you miss out on his fruit, all kinds of good stuff to not miss out on. Okay, questions on any of the stuff I said? Or we can eat Chinese food. Or I got some questions down below, too. Yeah, Elaine.
Yes,
he existed within... The Spirit of God exists on earth when Jesus was here. He existed in the life of Jesus. He existed in... Oh, you have people like Anna and Simeon. Who, before Pentecost, the Spirit of God intermittently came upon people like kings, prophets, stuff like that. He gave them the Holy Spirit earlier, I think in John, maybe 10, where he sends them out to cast out demons. So the apostles were intermittently empowered by the Holy Spirit. Well, yeah, we're not really told how he left them, but you know, in Acts 1, they're told you have to wait until you get the power, and then once the power in Acts 2 came upon them, it stayed with them right to the bitter end. So the Spirit of God was there, but he wasn't residing in their life until Jesus sent him after he went up to heaven. But the Spirit of God came upon them to empower them for specific things.
That's the same Spirit of God in Isaiah 30 here.
Right. Yeah, David had the Spirit guiding him at times. At times he didn't. Job seemed to have a good response to the Spirit. There's intermittent times when the Spirit of God, Saul had it and kind of lost it. So now it's more of a permanent possession. Back then it was more of an intermittent thing.
It's the same.
As far as I know, there's just one. Yeah, Brian.
Could you explain the Word Living Bible concept again.
All right, the Apostle Paul is telling them in 2 Corinthians that you are an epistle. In other words, they are a written message of God. So if you look at the life of a Corinthian after the second letter, who is walking like they're supposed to, you would have an example of Christ-likeness and what the Christian life is about and what God's message was. Be a person operating in love, other-centeredness, be a person drawing upon God's power. You know, it's like the world looks around and wants to see what a Christian is, well, Christianity is all about. Can they look at your life and say, that's what God's about, that's what Christ is about, that's what this whole New Testament thing is about. And we are this living epistle, you know. And you get that way by having God's word, not just in your heart because you've memorized it, but it's become a part of you. You've dwelt on it and embraced it as a value. And then we always operate according to our value system. So if you have a biblical value system, you'll engage in biblical acts. If you don't, you will engage in, you know, you're reflective of your value system. Yes, Steve.
Obviously, in Romans 3, there's a three things you don't want to be doing. What does it really look like? In our day-to-day lives. I mean, because when I look at Quench, I think, oh, that's probably you really got to throw a lot of water on the fire, right? But the way you described it, not only was it, you know, describing Old Testament prophecy, but you're saying today that if we're, you know, basically not, you know, hearing or listening to God's communications to us, it could be like a daily occurrence.
Yeah, I think God is more than anxious. He's an extreme extrovert in one sense to communicate with us. He desires us. He dwells within us. And if we are open to him and listening to him, he will be guiding us. He will be revealing things to us. He will, you know, his goal in us being here on earth is, there's multiple parts of that, and his purpose for us here, he's going to be communicating that to us. Quenching it is just not wanting to listen to him. It has to have to be a big bucket of water. A little later on in the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 6, he says, your shield is going to be able to quench the darts of the evil one. And if you think about that, they used to have these shields that they would cover with leather strips that were soaked in water, or they'd throw a bucket of water on it, and just that damp shield would be enough to put out the fiery dart. So you don't need a huge ear-stopping to be able to quench the Spirit. Just like when the Spirit of God puts his finger on something, say fingers? Yeah, maybe. In your life, and you don't respond, you're quenching him, right? Because he's not going to, you know, force you, and he's not going to address another area of your life until you address the thing that he's put on control. But what I've seen through, you know, the years, unfortunately much more than I would have liked, is people, you know, God brings to people's attention things that I can see would be really great for them to embrace in terms of truth. And they don't do that and go every which other way thinking, well, I'll go on with God and, you know, maybe we'll get to that some other time. And they waste all that time in terms of progress in their relationship with God until he brings them back to that point again, because the path lies on the other side of that point. So they're going through all detours and, you know, rabbit trails and all kinds of other places. And if I've run into some of these people, you know, 5 years, 10 years later, and their spirituality is stuck at the same place where it was when I first knew them, where they chose to make a bad decision and not respond to God. So it's a simple matter of if God says something and you don't say yes, sir, and do it, you are quenching him. So it can be fairly low-key of God brings truth. You just ask yourself, you know, what truth has God brought into my life that has set me free from something? What truth has God brought into my life that has been my source of joy and delight? If you don't have that, then you might be saying, you know, I bet there are things that God wants me to do that I haven't done. And you kind of need to go back and say, okay, well, all right, God, I surrender all. What is it that you want? And then you find out it's been sprayed. You know, it's no big deal. You didn't have anything worth surrendering anyway. But there's this illusion that Satan builds up in our lives, and I'll talk about that when I do the spiritual warfare stuff. that you need this for your happiness. This has to be there. And when you give up to God, it's like, wow, things are so much better. What in the world was I thinking? Oh, I wasn't. That's the problem. So quenching him is just a simple matter of not listening to him. And you can do it both from the direct refusal or just being so filled with static that you're not still before God. I just came across this file. I was looking for something on my computer. And it's something I downloaded on the spiritual life of Teresa of Alba. And she was a semi-mystic saint. And there's this whole school of people that have kind of walked with God that had very, very little truth to go on, but were very receptive to whatever God would want to do. And they left a great spiritual legacy. Not all of it is strictly kosher. But the simple dynamic that they had was being still and listening to God guide them through his truth. Now the problem, I was almost going to mention this, because a lot of people say are so out of tune with God that other forces could guide them into things that are not true. Back when I used to be at New York School of Bible, people would every week come up to me and tell me something that God told them to do. And I was teaching survey courses then, so I had pretty easy facility with where everything was. And I'd just be able to flip to a passage of Scripture and say, oh, really? You said the Spirit of God told you that, but the Spirit of God actually also said this, and those two don't match. So either this is wrong, or you misread the Spirit of God because he didn't tell you that. So that's why I'm a little leery of saying you just have to be still and know that he's God. You need to know the Scriptures so you can have him speak to you through the Scriptures. And it's really a good idea to bounce off any revelation you're getting from someone else to see, is it true? Because if it's true, he'd be telling somebody else in the body about it too. You know, or someone else would be able to verify it. But just believe every spirit that flits by.
Hey, John. Related to that, you mentioned two words. One is submit and one is cooperate. If we look at the way the way society operates, there's different levels of accountability for different levels of knowledge. In criminal law, there's the pure intentional, you will it and you go after it. And then you've got the willfulness and negligence, right? So the degree of accountability sort of goes down. It seems from what you're saying that when you talked about direct refusal versus being distracted by the world, there is a different level of knowledge and different level of accountability based on where you are in your spiritual walk. So the more mature that you get, you have to be more sensitive even to the negligence part of it, because that almost goes up to an intentional level. Is that a fair statement?
To whom much is given, much is required. Right. Yeah, it's scary, isn't it? Yeah.
Sorry, I was just clearing my throat, but I do have a question. Okay, so Spirit reveals something to me that I need to change. And by the Spirit, you put to deed the deeds of the body you will live. So this thing's been revealed. I go gung-ho and I'm changing it. Is there a difference between changing it by the flesh, putting to death the deeds of the body, versus by the Spirit? Is it just the Spirit guiding us into, you need to change this? Or is it also, how do you make sure that you're using the Spirit to change rather than just relying on yourself? Because a lot of us are very competent people.
All right, the outward conformity is you change something by dint of personality and discipline, right? And you just do it outwardly. The Spirit works first on the inward part. So if you look at Romans 12, I think it really gives the great paradigm. Do not be conformed any longer to this world. Boom, stop. Dint of personality. Discipline, stop doing it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You first have to stop, actually. And as I've studied neurobiology in years since I first learned that passage, I realized that we have certain pathways in our brain that just run a certain way, both what we do and what we feel. And you've got to put a block there, because it's so hard to build something unless you have a block. And just by whatever power you have, the Spirit of God will give you that power. If you don't have any at all, you put the block. Then you need to do the renewing, which is a change of values. Now, a lot of people, and this is how we get hypocrites and legalists, do just the external block. And they can succeed, and there are lots of nice moral people that do that. But the Spirit will not only do that, and He's not really as concerned about that, He's much more concerned about their values, because their values is what will cause us to trip up in the future or succeed in the future. So when the Spirit changes our values so that I actually want to do what is good, because I recognize the truth that He has supplied to my mind, that, Bill, this is in your best interest to do this. This is in your best interest to refrain from doing this. Right? Then the Spirit of God has actually transformed my mind. So it's not like I just will it, but I need to eventually want it. And that is the mark of someone who has been transformed by the Spirit of God. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane is a great example. Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. I know you're able to do it, but nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The core of his being, he wanted the Father's will more than anything else. And he was able to embrace it. So it's actually both. That renewing process is really the mark of the Spirit. And for some people, you know, and in some areas of your lives, and I've seen this in my life, God just will give you supernatural grace to not do stuff that you used to do. I mean, all you have to do is say, I kind of want help. And I remember, when I first got into Christendom, I had some wrong pathways going, really deeply in the wrong direction. I lacked any of the discipline to actually make stuff happen. And God threw me a real bone in terms of helping me stop things that were not in my best interest. Then as I progressed, I realized he's not throwing me those bones anymore. It's because he wants to develop something deeper. Like one of the examples, I was studying for an exam, and my girlfriend at the time gave me a couple hits of speed, and I fell asleep. Not one hit, but two hits of speed, just so I could stay up and study. I was asleep, and I woke up really refreshed. That's not supposed to happen. And I realized, maybe there's a better way to do this thing. And, that was a nice thing that God did. He intervened. Okay, well, now there's huge things that he doesn't intervene in, because he's given me the tools to do it, and it's not just, I guess part of what we do as we mature is we help others, and he's not always going to do that. So there's actually it's a very methodical way, which sounds very boring, but it's very successful to get to where God wants you to be.
Can we intervene for others?
Excuse me?
Can we intervene for others? Like somebody we don't believe, and we ask God to remember them?
Yes, we can. When we do the spiritual warfare section, I'll talk a little bit about this, but you can ask God to intervene in someone else's life to cause the demonic spirits to be restrained from influencing them. However, if that person doesn't want to respond to the truth, God's not going to bang them over the head with it, and he will not violate their will.
So if somebody is dying and don't believe in God, and you ask God to remember them, to remember this person, it can't do nothing.
Well, God cares more about anyone else than we could possibly care about them. We kind of think we care more about God. Any grief that we feel over maybe someone dying, God feels that so much more, particularly if they're not going to heaven, because he loves them so much more than we possibly could, and he loves them with a perfect love, and our love is imperfect. And we can pray that God, and we should be praying that God would reveal himself, soften their heart, motivate them, restrain demonic forces from influencing them. But ultimately, it boils down to God's given that a person a will, and they have to choose one way or the other. And we can pray for people's greater receptivity to the truth. Jill was with her dentist. But ultimately, God will not force anyone to make a decision. Free will is what it's all about. Yeah, Brian.
If you are hearing voices like I've been recently hearing, if you build it, they will come.
You need to turn up your cell phone.
If you build it, they will come.
Yeah, stop watching Field of Dreams.
No, but really. Sorry. If you're not
Oh, boy. Okay.
Romans. I mean, always not letter at times.
Romans 8 makes a distinction between children of God and sons of God. Romans 8:17 says if you kind of born again, you are an heir of God, a child, but you are only a co-heir with Christ if you co-suffer with him, that you might co-reign with him. It's a distinction between child and son. To understand that, you need to kind of go back into the Roman culture, the Greek culture did this as well, where a person would have kids, and by and large those kids were under the tutelage of a tutor and considered and treated as kids and actually as slaves until such a time when the father recognized them as his heir. And when the father recognized the kid as an heir, said, "This is my heir, he's going to inherit the farm," they then became a son. And the process was actually called adoption, which is the word that's used in Romans 8 if you go through it on your own. And we receive the spirit of adoption by which we cry, "Abba, Father." So you go from being a child, which is, you know, just a snot-nosed, running around, uncivilized, barbarian kind of kid, to one where he wants to take you into the business, and then you become a son. So a son is the one who's set up to inherit the farm. And the ones who are led by the Spirit are the sons. And you have to realize inheriting the farm in New Testament parlance is inheriting life. It's dominion. It's rulership. And it goes on to say, if you set your mind on the things of the flesh, you will die, be deprived of dominion. But if you set your mind on the things of the Spirit, you will live. And so that's kind of the previous context of Romans 8. So if you just go through Romans 8, recognizing this motif of life and death. Death is a covenantal deprivation of dominion, and life is a exercising of dominion under the terms of the covenant and rulership. Sorry, kids, I realize I kind of got into the ether, but ask your mommy and daddies about this at home.
I don't care what you say, because aren't we the sons and daughters?
And we're children.
But your child is born, and that is your son.
Right, but that's not how the context... There's our context of how we do it, and then their context, and where God makes a distinction between children and sons and daughters. We need to make the distinction between those as well. Because that's you can't understand that passage unless you understand that that's the distinction he's making. So, you are an heir of God. You get good things. You get to go to heaven rather than hell. You know, you get to be in the cooler air-conditioned place rather than the really, really hot place. you're in the kingdom, you have some benefits, but you get the real intimate benefits based on your intimacy with him down here. So there's a distinction that's made there. And that's the whole concept of sonship. It was when Jesus got baptized where God says, "This is my son." You know, he's acknowledging him. It's almost that same process. Really, it'd be interesting to study if you just pop in children's son, go through the New Testament and see how those terms are applied to believers and also to Jesus, and you'll come up with this distinction.
Is not despised and therefore is not put upon Eddie?
Excuse me?
Is that what Esau despised and therefore is not put upon Eddie? Is it the same concept?
Yeah, Esau despised his birthright. He despised the inheritance that he would have gotten. He didn't think it was any big deal. And yeah, that was the problem. And then later, after he realized, "Oh man, what a dork, I've blown it," you know, and then it was too late, even though he saw it with tears. So, Corey?
Can I go back to 3D for a second? I think you briefly touched on, I guess personally getting frustrated by things you would go forward, pray for, or things like that. So my first question is, how does that grieve the Spirit, or like what part of that process grieves the Spirit? And then the other question is, if you're like perfectly tuned in to the Spirit, would he still allow you to pray for things that may not actually happen, like if this is all part of the plan to become more, you know, maybe like have things, or would we never be praying for things that aren't going to happen, or we're responsible to prayer, or we get frustrated, you know what I mean?
I kind of liken our receptivity to the Spirit to a car radio. At certain times and places in our life's journey, we have differing levels of receptivity. The reception's good, we can hear everything, and things are cool. Other times, we're not sure. And, you know, it's, I don't know to what percent of the time you get to the point where you're really tuned in with the spirit. It might be less than half. As a norm, I know it's under half, but as people progress. So God works all things together for good. So it's good to pray. There are certain commands to pray, fulfilling those commands. You might pray for the wrong things. That's okay. You're commanded to pray, so it's better to pray for them than not pray for them. And you always pray with, you know, God, if it be your will, if this is best, I'm holding this with an open hand, you know, turning my hand upside down. Turning my hand upside down now, it's still sticking. I guess you really want me to have this. Is the best way to pray. So, and God can bring about character traits in your life through that process that he otherwise wouldn't. Like joy, peace, patience. Oh, wow, those are fruits of the Spirit. And you can just kind of see how unanswered prayer would, you know, joy is you are finding joy. In fact, you did the right thing. You prayed for it. And you didn't get it because no good thing to be told them to walk uprightly. I choose to believe that. I'm exercising patience. All right. You can just see how we can use those things and build those in our lives. From my perspective, God's always more concerned about the process than the product. And that process of making us more dependent on him, more intimate with him, is more important than any of the trinkets we seek after. Hey, John.
I just want to go back to the child of God and son of God. Is that an all or none status? And is it, can you revert back to being a child of God?
Yeah, you can do very childish things. You go to Luke 19, the parable of the minute and talents, and you can see that it's differential. So, you know, there are times when we're good sons and there are times when we're rotten kids. You know, that's the way we are.
Is that in different aspects of our lives, or is there one sort of status that you're deemed to be a son of God? Because we're sort of imperfect and we're going to go in processes and different levels of receptivity.
Yeah, I think when you make the decision to be a disciple, and you reaffirm that decision, you're on the son-daughter path. You know, when you aren't making that decision, or you forget about the decision, then you're in the cranky kid path. And, you know, there's an infinitely just God who remembers all this stuff. So, you know, God doesn't want perfection. He just wants us to head in the right direction. The whole idea is follow him. So, you know, I can be following poorly, but at bigger distances than less distances, I can kind of lose it. But you know, at least I'm there. Look, where are you, Lord? I keep wanting to follow you. Then it's good, and he's kind of pleased. You know, just think, God is a perfect father. Earthly fathers, you know, we kind of take cues from that in terms of understanding how God works with us. And then, all good thing. Last call. Do take a look at the questions down below. And let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have given us all that we need to do what is pleasing to you in our own best interest. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for caring enough about us to communicate to us the things that are vital for our well-being. I pray that you would keep Satan from confusing or distorting or twisting the truth so that we veer off into darkness, but instead that you would keep the path before us well lit so we can walk in it in a way that is best. I pray that you might point out areas in our lives where we could be grieving you or quenching you or even insulting you, and instead we would move forward with all the grace and power you provide to be free, to walk in the light, to have the glorious freedom of the sons of God. Guide us in this. We need your help, and we ask for it. Thanks for our food. I pray that you bless our fellowship with each other. Cause us to walk by your Spirit, put to death the deeds of the flesh this week. In Christ's name, amen.
We break up into our activation groups at 1:30 to help us break up. The women, you want to come up by 5, please.